My sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 14. I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Em Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazor Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped and came told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abraham. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you who spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways, have in these last days spoken to us by your Son. And so we thank you, Father, for the preservation of both this Old and New Testament and for the testimony of Christ Jesus from the pages of both. We ask, Father, that this morning once again we would see Christ Jesus, that he would be glorified and that we would be challenged by your word. Bless your servant also as I seek to bring words of encouragement and challenge to your people. Feed your sheep, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. These are tricky political times in which we live, and I don't think it's always clear where our loyalties should lie. On the international scene, though it's become old news for some, a very aggressive Putin has laid claim to another country's territory. He has Russia locked in a war with Ukraine. And of course, NATO has been nervously looking on. Countries are picking sides. Our country hasn't exactly joined the fight, right? But we have decided to send aid, lots of aid. I think $175 billion and counting now to the Russians, or to the Ukrainians, to fight off the Russians. And while many Christians support this, others find it really problematic, especially with mounting accusations of corruption in the Ukrainian government. And then still others would just make the case that this is just not our fight, that we should not get involved. It's a bit tricky. And then closer to home, we're in an election year, of course, at a time when there's probably more division, more animosity, more clarity, but more animosity between our two political parties than anyone can ever recall previously. And yet our choice appears to be between what? A diminished woke ideologue and a egomaniac, maybe an immoral one. Those are not great choices, I would suggest. Please don't misunderstand me. Maybe one is better than the other, so we end up pulling the lever for one, for the lesser of two evils. I totally get that. I've done that myself. I may do it again. But maybe at the very least, we want to avoid outright allegiances, an alliance with either of those men. How should we navigate the national and the international politics of our day? It's a bit tricky, isn't it? And for those who want to make it really simplistic, maybe a little humility would be in order. I mean, who are our allies? Where should our allegiances lie? When should we engage in a fight? What are the things that we should even be fighting for? You know, I pose those questions to us because I think our text shows us that our situation is not unique. Abram also lived in tumultuous and tricky times, and he had to make some difficult decisions concerning his allegiances. This account, it detailed the story of four ruthless kings from foreign lands who invaded the Promised Land, and in doing so were met by a coalition of five kings, at least some of whom we know were immoral. Why do I say they were immoral? Well, two of the kings listed there are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you got four kings versus five kings and one Hebrew, one righteous Hebrew that's caught in the middle. What should Abram do in this situation? Should he pick a side between one of these two parties? Or should Abram maybe demonstrate that he believes that God will work another way to accomplish his purposes, grow his people, and give them the inheritance that he has promised them? This morning, I want us to consider Abram's decisions because I do believe they have some implications for how we, the people of God, navigate our political allegiances and any alliance that we might form with others. And this morning, we're just going to see two pretty simple things from the text. First of all, we're going to see that Abram formed his own righteous alliance instead of being an ally to the unrighteous. And then also, Abram valued the blessings from a righteous king over a bargain with an evil king. Let's take a look at our text. First of all, then, Abram formed his own righteous alliance rather than being allies with the unrighteous. Again, to summarize this text, it details two coalitions. First of all, there's the coalition of four kings that came from foreign lands. Chedorlaomer, he's the ringleader. He's an Elamite. Elam was way off in southern Iran. Amraphel comes from Shinar, which is the land of Babylon. Arioch of Elasar probably hails from northern Mesopotamia. We're not sure. And Tidal, that's a Hittite name. Hittites were located in modern-day Turkey. And so we have a coalition of four mighty kings from various foreign lands who have their eyes set on conquest. They are certainly not minding their own affairs. They've had these five city-states, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, under their thumb for 12 years, but in the 13th year, those kings rebelled. They stopped sending their tribute. And so in the 14th year, those four kings, they came to pay him a visit. And along the way, it says that they're leaving this wake of destruction in their path. I mean, beginning in verse 5, it details how these four kings defeated the Rephaim and the Zuzim. Those were people who lived on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, as well as the Emim and the Horites, who were people who lived in the south and to the east of the Dead Sea. So they've journeyed all along the Transjordan from north to south. They do this loop kind of around the Dead Sea, and then they start heading back up north. And along the way, they defeat the Amalekites and the Amorites who live on the border of and even inside of the land of Canaan. So basically what they've done is they've surrounded these five city-states that live up against the Dead Sea. And now they come to the Valley of Siddim, situated between Abram and these five cities. So what I hope you can see is that the threat is getting really close to Abram and his people. And I don't think it would be missed upon Abram that the natural path for these foreign kings to continue taking from this point on is right through Canaan, right past he and his clan. You think Abram maybe feared that these kings would subject him as well? I think that seems logical, right? They're hell-bent on conquering everything, everyone in their path. It looks like they want to conquer the whole world. Today we might call these imperialists, imperialists to the nth degree. Certainly these are not good guys. So anyway, the scene is set in the Valley of Siddim. Five city-states who have been subjected to these imperialist forces go to battle against those four kings. But they're unsuccessful. They lose. And the enemy, that's what verse 11 calls those, the coalition of four kings. The enemy took all the possessions and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah along with Lot. And so Abram's nephew, presumably his whole family, is taken captive. But what I want you to notice, first of all, from the text, is who's missing in the Valley of Siddim? Abram's missing, isn't he? Abram didn't feel compelled to form an alliance with those five kings against those four invading kings. Why not? Well, we just have to flip back to the previous chapter to see why not. It says that the men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. It's not that Abram seems to be afraid of a fight, but he doesn't live by the motto, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's a lousy way of operating, frankly. See, Abram would not make an alliance with the unrighteous. Instead, he was actively forming his own alliance. Look with me again at verse 13. What's verse 13 say? It says that someone escaped, came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. These were the allies of Abram. Eshcol, Aner, and Mamre. They were Amorite men who had become Abram's allies. We see their names come up again at the end of the chapter when Abram appeals to the king of Sodom that they should be able to keep their spoils because they joined him in battle. Where did these men come from and why had they joined up with Abram? Here's a theory. I think it's a biblical theory. Abram has been sojourning in the land of Canaan for some time now, and one of the key activities he's described as undertaking during this time is building altars and calling upon the name of the Lord. Building altars and calling upon the name of the Lord. Those activities carry with them the connotation of public proclamation. You see, Abram isn't keeping his faith private. And since these men were Amorites, and Amorites hail from the land of Canaan, I think it's safe to assume that they became allies with Abram. They even joined his household because they had become converts. His God had become their God. They became believers in Yahweh. And so they become more than allies, really. They become brothers. And so Abram now musters his men, it says, and he pursues these raiders on a mission to rescue his nephew Lot. See, it wasn't that Abram just sat on the sidelines and didn't care, or it wasn't that he didn't join the fray because he was a pacifist. Yes, as far as it depended upon him, he was determined to live at peace with all men. But he wasn't a pacifist. Rather, he was more interested in forming his own alliance around men who shared his faith than he was making political alliances with powerful men if the choice came down to imperialists or Sodomites. Not a good choice. Again, Abram entered the fight. He wasn't afraid of conflict. But, and this is really key, I want us to see it. Notice that he did it. He entered the fight when it became a righteous cause of rescue and redemption. He was determined to be his brother or his nephew's keeper, right? He was going to redeem and rescue the righteous, which is what Lot is called in another place. A righteous man who was tormented day and night over the wickedness that was around him. Any of you seen any good movies lately? There's a lot out there to watch, right? But not a lot of good movies on. I watched one recently that I thought had a wonderful redemptive message, and I think those are the best movies to see. I don't know if you've seen The Sound of Freedom by Jim Caviezel. Stars him anyway. Apparently it's based on a true story of a Homeland Security agent who embarks on an unsanctioned mission to rescue young children from sex traffickers in Latin America. And the reason he engages himself in the fight is because who else is going to save these kids? He makes it his business. And of course, in powerful fashion, the film draws attention to a real issue that's plaguing our world that needs addressing. Obviously, it's not a message for little kids, but it's not something that we have to shield ourselves from as adults. When Christians fight for a cause, it should ordinarily be for the rescue and redemption of other human beings. I truly believe that. I mean, why are we so passionate about protecting the unborn, right? The most vulnerable. Because who else is going to rescue them? It's also why, of course, Christians are usually the first on the front lines of adopting children who need a family. We rescue and redeem human beings. There are righteous causes. There are fights that we should engage in. But brothers and sisters, those fights almost always are connected to rescuing and redeeming God's people. As Jim Caviezel said in that movie, if you've seen it, God's children are not for sale, right? We redeem them on behalf of Christ. That's the work of the church. Abram wasn't sucked into every conflict. He didn't live by the creed that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. He didn't make allies with the unrighteous. But when the time came, he formed his own righteous alliance, and then he pursued the righteous cause of rescue and redemption. All right, Abram formed his own righteous alliance rather than making an alliance with the unrighteous. But then also, I want us to see that Abram valued a blessing from a righteous king over a bargain with an evil king. And we see this in the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 17. It's here that we're presented with a contrast of two men who come out to meet Abram once he's defeated Chedorlaomer and the kings who were allied with him. Notice that Abram is coming back here with the spoils of victory, not the least of which is Lot and the other captives, and two kings come out to meet him. Those kings are Bera and Melchizedek. The first mentioned is Bera, king of Sodom. He's not mentioned by name here, but earlier in the chapter we gather his name. Here it just says that the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley just east of Jerusalem. Then immediately and seamlessly the narrative transitions to another king, Melchizedek, who came out to meet Abram. Let's just take a moment to compare these two kings, because I think it's set up for a comparison. First, compare their names. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech, king. Zadok, righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Now, I don't know if that was his proper name or a title. It might be his name because he's also given a title. The title is king of Salem. Salem, which means peace. Salem, shalom, peace. It's short for Jerusalem, right? He's the king of Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem probably got its full name sometime later when Abram went up to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is the temple now, mount atop Jerusalem. And there you may remember that God provided a ram as a substitute, so Abram named that place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh, Yireh Salem, Jerusalem. So anyway, Salem is Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of righteousness, is its king. You know, a lot of Christian scholars have debated whether Melchizedek was a historical person. The reason for this is that the author of Hebrews has a lot to say about Melchizedek. He says he's without father or mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So the question is whether Melchizedek's a shadow that points to Christ or whether he actually is the incarnate one. Some would say this is a theophany, an appearing of the Lord in human vesture, much like when Abram appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18, or when Jacob wrestled with that so-called man, exclaimed, "I'd seen God face to face," and named it Peniel. Truth is, I don't know whether this is God appearing to man or whether Melchizedek is a shadow of Christ, a historical figure who was actually king of Jerusalem. But in any case, we are meant to see Christ here. Because not only does it say that Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of Salem, it also says that he was a priest. And what do priests do? They pronounce blessings, don't they? But before we compare the blessing of Melchizedek to the bargain of King Sodom, let's briefly turn to Bera and look at his name. For reference, his name appears in verse 2. Bera, king of Sodom. Bera literally means son of evil. Bera, ra, evil, right? Son of evil. And Sodom, which of course may have derived its meaning later, means burning. So we got the son of evil from the city of burning. He's just crawled out of tar pits. By the way, I think that's the best rendering for verse 10. It says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled," some, the ESV says fell, but I think it should be rendered hid. "Some of the kings, like the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, hid in them. The rest fled to the hills." You know, bitumen, it still oozes out of the ground near the Dead Sea. Fires have been known to burn and break out in that area. It's because the whole area sits on a fault line in sulfurous gas or brimstone. It seeps from the earth in that area. Even in Roman times, they named the Dead Sea Lake Asphaltites because they'd find these large chunks of bitumen, and because it's spongy, it actually floats up to the top. They would find it floating on the surface of the sea. In fact, if lightning ever struck one of those pieces of bitumen, it'd be like fire on water. That could be the context for the lake of fire found in the book of Revelation. What a contrast we're given here. We got Melchizedek, king of righteousness, the king of peace, and Bera, the son of evil, from a place of burning. And so if Melchizedek is a type of Christ, then we know what Bera is a type of, right? He's a type of Satan. Well, we've compared the men. Let's compare their offers. Melchizedek goes first. He comes offering gifts, though they are very simple, bread and wine, along with a blessing. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, God Most High, or El Elyon, is really fitting for this context because we've just seen that nine nation states are all vying for power, presumably with their pantheon of gods that they worship and pray to. But then here comes Melchizedek. He's the priest of God Most High, the God who's above all this pantheon of gods. But then also, I want you to notice the word, the use of the word possessor here, possessor of heaven and earth. Some Bibles offer a footnote that possessor could be instead creator. I don't think that's the best translation. You see, the Hebrew word here is kone, which is derived from kana. Kana is a word frequently used in the Bible. The majority of the time that it's used, it means to acquire or purchase. For instance, in Psalm 74, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased," kana of old, "which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage." Purchasing, redeeming, ransoming, rescuing, those are all related activities, aren't they? Think about it. Abram has just returned on a successful mission of rescuing his nephew Lot, and Melchizedek blesses him by saying, "Blessed be Abram by El Elyon, purchaser of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. See, our God is a God who purchases people, right? Who redeems people. Earlier, I suggested that the righteous cause of the church is usually to rescue and redeem God's people. Purchasing and possessing people should be our politics. That should be our priority because it's God's priority. And Melchizedek blessed Abram because he pursued that calling and that priority. Melchizedek blessed Abram for making the redemption of people his priority because that is his priority. But then let's finally compare the blessing of Melchizedek to the bargain that Bera suggests. In verse 29, the king of Sodom, king of burning, says, "Give me the people. I want to possess them. Give me the people, but you keep the possessions." Now listen, on the face of it, which sounds like the better deal? According to worldly standards, which sounds like the better deal? I'll pronounce a blessing over you accompanied by bread and wine. Or I'll give you all the possessions of the world if you will just give me the people. Wouldn't you be tempted to accept that bargain? Jesus was tempted that way, wasn't he? The devil once took him to a high mountain where he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will just fall down and worship me." And Jesus responded very much like Abram did. Said what? "Begone, Satan." That was a real temptation. It was a real temptation for Jesus because he knew what it would cost him to purchase his people. It would cost him his own body and blood. Cost him everything. And yet he has received all the glory in the long run. "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." You know, we all want a lot out of this world, out of this life. And we rightly believe that the world is ours in Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, "All things are yours. The world is yours." But if we justify inheriting the world through any other path other than the way of the cross, we're making a deal with the devil. Can you resist the bargain of an evil king? If so, you'll receive the blessings of a righteous king. Let me tell you, his blessings are the better deal in this. Our king offers us so much more than the riches of this world. Our king of righteousness offers us his righteousness. He is righteousness. He imparts to us his righteousness. And the king of peace offers us peace. Peace with God Most High, El Elyon. He brings us near to God through a priestly blessing associated with bread and wine. Even his body and blood sacrificed for us. And while he's not bargaining with us, right? For salvation is from him and through him alone. You know what we can pledge to show him our proper allegiance? What could we pledge? Maybe just a tithe? This account began by relating to us that four oppressive kings, they put a yoke of tribute on five evil kings. They were demanding, they wanted them to recognize them as their overlords. They lorded it over them. Those five kings, they hated being ruled by those four kings because they didn't have their best interests in mind. But our king comes to us with our best interests in mind. He comes to us with gifts of righteousness and peace. Would we not want to respond to that kind of grace by giving him a tenth? A tenth of all that he has already given to us. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for ourselves that you would grant us courage to enter the right kind of fights that you present us with. We pray, Father, that we would defend the defenseless ones, that we would come to the rescue and the redemption of people who need your rescue. But Father, we also ask that you would grant us wisdom to not make every alliance with everyone and not live by the motto that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. For Father, you have called us to be your people. And Father, we ask that you would show us what great blessings that you give us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for giving us his body and blood, which is our righteousness and our peace. And we ask, Father, that in seeing this great blessing, you would give us faith to resist any other bargain that the world or Satan himself would offer us. Father, we pray for courage and wisdom, and we ask that you would make us thankful and generous out of all the grace that you have shown us, that we would not withhold from you that which is due your holy name. Thank you for hearing our prayer, for we offer it through the one who intercedes for us. Amen.